Take your Bibles if you have them this morning, and if you would turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today, beginning with verse 1 and going all the way through verse 16. We got a letter. I meant to bring it up here, but I left it. I think I left it down there. Well, wait a minute. It might be right here. Yeah, did better than I thought. We got this note from the South Carolina Baptist Convention. And it simply says, please let Five Forks know that we are thankful for their giving through the cooperative program. Together, we can reach every life with the hope of the gospel. Let me know if I can ever do anything for you. You know, every now and then we do need to kind of step back and remember that as Southern Baptists, we're part of something that's much bigger than Five Forks Baptist Church. When we give to the cooperative program, we're educating seminary students and college students to be ready to go out, work in business, teach, share the gospel through the ministry, people called into ministry. When we give through the cooperative program, we're able to support missionaries all over the world, missionaries here in North America, not just in the United States, but also in Canada. I mean, we have so many opportunities as we give to support something that most churches, you know, we tend to think of ourselves as, what is our ministry field right here? And we need to be focused on that as a body, because that's the people that we're called specifically to reach. But because we're a Southern Baptist church, and because of the cooperative program, our reach this morning goes all the way to Southeast Asia. It goes all the way from Canada to Mexico. It reaches around the world, and there are people who are going to be our leaders in the future that are preparing because we give to the cooperative program. And so I'm thankful to get that note from our South Carolina Baptist Convention, because it's an opportunity for us to remember what the cooperative program means to Southern Baptists, not just South Carolina Baptists, but Southern Baptists. Something that happened this week that I just want to make you aware of, the governor signed a bill into effect this week that would protect life in the womb beginning with a heartbeat. That's about at 6 weeks. That's a good thing. It was immediately set aside by a judge until the Supreme Court can hear the arguments, but immediately following that, late in the day on Friday, the governor called for the Supreme Court to receive the bill in emergency status. In other words, he's requesting that they not allow this bill to go through all these different courts, because as the purview of the Supreme Court, they can actually call it before them and make a decision in a much shorter amount of time. And that's the request that's gone from the state of South Carolina, that our Supreme Court would get it quickly so that we can see if now we have a new justice on the South Carolina Supreme Court, if the decision for the heartbeat bill this time will be different. So I simply give that to you as a matter of prayer, and I remind us that we are made in God's image. And what a blessing. The Bible constantly reminds us of the blessing of children and how precious life is. And we just need to pray that we can protect life. South Carolina, because we have the most liberal abortion law in the Southeast, we have women coming here from Tennessee, from Florida, now from North Carolina, from Georgia, from all around us in order to have abortions. So we're up to about 1,200 a month. And that's more than we've been since Roe versus Wade, since records have been kept, since all the way back to 1988. So, I give that to you as just a matter of prayer. All right, let's stand together as we read God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. God's Word says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let me stop right there for a second. Does anybody find it remarkable? You know, when we think about sin, we normally think about the sin, right? Murder, stealing, sexual immorality. I mean, the things that really resonate. Look at this. Let there be no silly talk. I'm probably in a lot of trouble. I don't know what qualifies as silly talk, but I think what Paul is talking about here is talk that is not that we can't have fun or enjoy telling jokes, or as long as they're good jokes, clean jokes, or enjoying each other's company. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about talk which draws us away from the idea of God's presence. Silly talk, coarse gesturing, and we live in a culture and society that's guilty of a lot of that right now. So, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a disgraceful thing even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Thank you. You can be seated. I wonder how many times someone has said to you, "You are just like," and then you fill in the blank. I mean, usually that takes place within our families, right? I mean, you look at my children. My oldest son, Adam, is a mixture of me and Denise. When you see him and talk to him, you can see characteristics of both of us being expressed in his life. I mean, I'm pretty gregarious, you know, pretty outgoing. I'm kind of a people person. People that are introverted, they lose energy when they get around people. It's a job for them to be around people. It draws strength out of them. People that are people persons, they gain strength when they get around people. It lifts them up because it's a joy. My wife is introverted. I'm extroverted. My son is kind of a mixture of both. When you look at my middle daughter, Amber, she's Denise. I mean, sometimes she's been riding with me somewhere and she'll say something and I'll look at her and say, "Okay, Denise." It could have come out of the mouth of my wife just as easy. My youngest daughter, she's the life of the party. Me and her are clones of each other. I mean, we're so much alike. But when I was at Pleasant Grove Baptist Church years ago and my son was in middle school, one of the things that the church used to laugh about was how much my son walked like me. I can remember hearing that. I'd walk across the front of the sanctuary. He'd be behind me. People would be snickering. "Look at him. He walks just like his daddy." Walk down the hall, people looking out the door of Sunday school class. Look at that Adam. He's just like his daddy. He walks just like his daddy. And you know, when we think about that, we think about what this passage is saying to us. I mean, can you feel the gravity? I mean, you know, I want us to enjoy the peace, the grace, the mercy of God. But when God shows up and says, "Be imitators of me," whoa. It's one thing to say, for Paul says in another place, "Follow me because I'm following Christ." And there are other places in the scriptures where it says those who are more mature, we can learn from them, we can walk with them, we can imitate them. But right here it is. This is almost as shocking as Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But here in verse 5, he says, because of the change that has come upon you, imitate, be imitators of God. Now, in order to do this, we need to understand the Greek word mimetei is where we get the English word mimic, and it means more than to just copy or replicate. It means to copy in a way that reflects the essence of what you're imitating. You know, I think about Rich Little. Now, most of you are too young here to remember him, okay? But he was a great impressionist. And one of the things that made him so good is that he not only captured the sound of the person he was imitating, but actually their mannerisms, the inflection of their voice. I mean, you could close your eyes and you could just believe that John Wayne was speaking, and it was Rich Little or Henry Fonda or any of the actors of that age, the age when he was at the peak of his popularity because of his ability to mimic, that is, to represent not only the sound, but the essence of who he was imitating. We, as believers, are called to imitate the essence of God. So what does that mean? We reflect who God is. We walk in the love of the Father by imitating as beloved children. That's what verse 1 is telling us. It's telling us, Paul doesn't just tell us to do it. He's telling us how to do it. By walking in the love of the Father, by imitating God as beloved children. So we're not imitating His greatness, His grandeur, or even His glory. Because according to Ephesians 4:22, here's how this is supposed to work. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Notice the very beginning of this says therefore, and the therefore harkens all the way back to Ephesians 4:17, where we're reminded, lay aside the old, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. That's what it means to reflect the image of God, to mimic Him. To imitate Him is to reflect the essence of who He is. The new self has put on righteousness and holiness, not that we have created, but that was created for us in Christ Jesus. That righteousness and holiness was handed to us. I mean, imagine Christ's death on the cross. I'm in the middle of rereading. I read it years ago, but John Stott's just amazing book, The Cross of Christ. And when you think about everything that happened on the cross, the sin that Jesus became, we sometimes forget. I mean, some people are real uncomfortable when they hear these words coming from Jesus. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the way through the scripture in Jesus' life, he refers to God as his Father. All of a sudden, he's my God, my God. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. Because he knows that in that moment, he's fulfilling it. You see, as Stott wrote this morning, or as I read this morning, Stott wrote this. He said, on the cross, Jesus not only bore the physicality of our sin, but it touched his soul. It went all the way to his essence. And in order for him to drink the dregs, is the old statement. That means all the way like it's the stuff down in the bottom of the cup, once you've been drinking, you get to the bottom. To take it all in, it had to go all the way to his essence. And there was a momentary separation between God the Father and God the Son. So for a moment, and the Father and the Son both realized this when Jesus came to the earth, for a moment, that great separation took place. Father and Son were separated by the sin that Jesus became. And so when Christ died and when he rose again, it made possible for his righteousness, his holiness, everything that he was and is today, this is amazing, to be transferred to you and me. I don't have any righteousness. Oh, believe me, I don't have any holiness. You know, I pray for all people, and I don't mean to be insulting, but I'm just telling you, I spent a week down in Columbia watching what looked like the extras from the Hunger Games show up in Columbia in the lobby with some of the most awful signs that you can imagine. I mean, if you can imagine people coming dressed like Jesus and as Jesus carrying a sign that speaks about the joy of babies dying in the womb, okay? This is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Now, God's grace, His mercy, is being applied to them. They haven't received it, but it's available for them. And you want to know about a loving Heavenly Father? How deep and wide is the grace of God? He didn't blow up the Capitol this week. I mean, I'm just telling you, if I'm God and I got lightning bolts, I'm throwing them. Oh yeah, you? Here. You know? But that's not the God that we serve. Yes, His wrath is coming someday, but right now, in the age of grace, it is the desire that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so over and over again, no matter how terrible the behavior, God gives opportunity. But when He calls us from darkness into the light and we become imitators of Him, it is the essence of what God has done in us that should be reflected to a lost world. His holiness and righteousness, not because we're perfect, not because we're doing perfect things, but because people can sense what God has done in transforming us from the old to the new. And the way that we treat other people, the way that we love them, the way that we're honest about our sin. I had somebody tell me a couple of weeks ago, the best compliment I think I've had in a long time as a pastor. They come up to me and said, "Pastor, you seem genuine. You seem real. I mean, you let us see the warts and everything, you know?" And I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what God has called us to be. If we ever get to the point where, you know, if me personally, if I get to the point, well, I'm the pastor. Please call me pastor. Please call me reverend. Please bow down in my presence. I mean, you know, look, I know people that kind of feel that way. They may not say it out loud, and some of them do. But if we ever get to that point, whether we're in a place of authority, we understand that it is Christ in us. It is the humility and brokenness that God leads us to that allows Him to come through us to the lost world. Because if they look at us, they're going to go, "What are you doing as a minister?" But if they see Jesus in me, then I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do as someone who is portraying Jesus Christ and lifting Him up. So we imitate His children. God takes us through a heavenly adoption agency. We were fatherless, without purpose, without hope, without the promise of a future, without the ability to gain any meaningful, lasting victory over sin. And God comes along, and because He loved us, He turns us into those who are able to imitate His essence, the holiness and the righteousness that flows from our relationship with Christ. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death." The way of humanity is a path to death in eternal separation from God. The way to the kingdom is through the cross. It's a path that we take, that we become forever transformed. You know, several years ago, well, every year we have our whole family come to my house for Christmas, and I love it. I mean, we had, you know, we don't have a really big house. I mean, it's nice. I love my house, but it's not particularly huge. And we had 18 people in the house for Christmas. So I had people everywhere. I mean, people sleeping on the pull-out couch. You know, grandchildren, they think that's the coolest thing. You put me on a pull-out couch, and man, I'm going to be so stiff, I can't walk. You put grandchildren on a pull-out couch, and they're like, "Yes, this is adventure sleeping." For me, it's just adventure. There's no sleeping. But they come, and they pile in on the bed. I mean, it's glorious. I love it. Now, I couldn't live in it forever, but for a while, oh my. But I remember one day we were going out, and my motorcycle's parked right there in the garage. And my granddaughter, Lucy, knows no fear. That child will try anything. I think she'd jump out of an airplane if somebody gave her a parachute. She climbed up on the back of my motorcycle and said, "Papa, let's go." Now, if you know about me and motorcycles, I wanted to crank that thing up and take her down the road. I could see her blonde hair flowing. I mean, what a joy. But I looked, and her feet were not quite, her legs were not quite long enough for her feet to rest on the running boards on the back. And I didn't have a helmet that would fit her, that would protect her if she were to fall off or, God forbid, I was to run into something. So I had to tell her, I said, honey, you're going to have to wait a few years. And she looked at me, and this is what she did. You all ready? But, Papa. Okay, I'll put you in a steel case and put you on the back. No. I had to say to her, even through a butt pop, I had to say, honey, you're going to have to wait a few years. Why? Because there are things that I know that she doesn't about the danger of a decision that she was making. As far as she was concerned, there was no reason this side of eternity that she shouldn't be able to sit on the back of that motorcycle, hang on to her papa for dear life, and go flying down the road. I had to make the decision and say to her, there are things I know that you don't know. Trust Papa. In a few years, I'll be taking you down the road, I promise. And I'll get you a helmet that'll fit you. You see, that's the way God is with us. That's the way we're supposed to live according to His Word, because He made us. I love her, so I'm not going to do what she wants just because she wants it, because there are things I know she doesn't know. God loves us. There are things that He knows that I don't know, things that I don't know about when I see something I want. And in this chapter, God tells us that His way is better. You know, Paul talks a lot about, in the New Testament, sexual immorality. Now, you got to understand that in Ephesus, that was the home of the statue of Artemis or Diana, the god of fertility, and it was a gross thing that accentuated the sexuality of a female, and they had temple prostitutes, and they had everything that had to do with the worship of Diana had to do with sexuality, and anything goes. So, in that environment, Paul is saying to the Ephesians, come out from them and accept the standard that God has set for a man and a woman. And that's not easy. It's hard. Where are we? In our culture today, I'm standing here asking you at Five Forks Baptist Church today to live by the sexual ethic that's revealed in Scripture. First of all, the basics. One man, one woman for life. Not men and men, not women and women. I don't care how far the culture goes into making that right. It is not right. It is against the Word of God. It is a sin. Now, that doesn't make it a sin worse than every other sin. And it doesn't mean that as a church, we shouldn't welcome people who come to hear the gospel. We want everybody to come. But if they decide to step over the line between being a visitor and a member, then there has to be an understanding about the change that takes place before they can become a member of the body of Christ. The forgiveness of God. And forgiveness is granted at repentance. When we understand that we agree with what God said about sin, not what the culture says about the way we should live. And, you know, the basics, not only one man, one woman, not men with men, not women with women, and not women being men, and not men being women. There's nothing about, there's that defies common sense. And Paul deals with it here. And he says to us that as we are transformed in reflecting the holiness and the righteousness of God, then we do that by living according to God's standards and not the world's standards. By imitating the love of Christ. Verse 2 says this, we imitate the love of God. We imitate it through Jesus Christ. And the change comes about as we grow in Jesus Christ. Now, my physical shape may not reflect it, but I actually do spend a good bit of time walking on the treadmill at Planet Fitness. When I go, I walk for an hour. And I change the level. I mean, I'll walk flat for a little bit, then I'll go up to 8%, then up to 12%, back down to 8%. And I do that to keep, because it kind of tricks my heart, and it keeps my heart rate up the whole time where I want it to be, instead of getting in a comfort zone. But you know what's true? When I walk for an hour on the treadmill, when I get off, I'm in the same place that I was when I got on. Now, I can go outside and walk, but, you know, a lot of times that's not convenient. Plus, on the treadmill, it has impact cushions that when I walk with my artificial knees, it's less pain than if I'm walking outside on the ground or on concrete. So I walk on the treadmill. I get exercise. It's good physically, but it doesn't do anything for me in terms of my growth or making progress, getting somewhere. In Christ, we're not supposed to walk with Jesus like we're on a treadmill. We don't find this spiritual treadmill where we walk and we get off at the same place every day. Walking with Christ is growing in our spiritual maturity and love so that we become more like Him every day. Six times in Ephesians, we're told how to walk. Chapter 2, verse 10, we walk in good works. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Chapter 5, verse 2, we just saw it, walk in love. Walk as children of light, it says in verse 8. So two of those how to walk are in this chapter. Walk as those who are wise, chapter 5, verse 15, actually three of them. So three out of six come from chapter 5. When we walk in love, it's not just any love, but the love that Christ displayed, and that means agape love. Love that's willing to sacrifice for the sake of another. That's the kind of love that we have to adopt. We walk in the liberation of right relationships. Beginning in verse 3 down to verse 7, we learn to walk in right relationships. The key to being right in our relationships is to live together according to God's design. We get out of immoral sexual relationships because they're selfish. They're damaging to us. And because no sin takes place in a vacuum. You know, let me just give you an example here. This happens all the time in the world that we live in. It's the standard for the culture. Two people decide that they want to have a relationship. They immediately begin having sex. That usually moves on to them living together outside of marriage. They may live together for years. And finally, at some point, decide to marry. There are all kinds of effects that happen in people's lives who behave that way that is contrary to the Word of God. Do you know that people that live together before marriage are much more likely to get divorced? Because it makes sense, right? Their concept of commitment is different than two people who say, we're going to do this God's way. There's a foundation of commitment that can carry those two people through tough times in a marriage. But people that live together, they often get divorced. And what happens when divorce happens? Does you think that just affects those two people? Oh my goodness. Children are going from one house to the other. I've got them this weekend. You've got them next weekend. Who gets them for Christmas? Who gets them for July 4th? Who gets them for Memorial Day? And will that work? Yes, it can work by God's grace, but it's not God's plan. And there's a price to be paid when we divide families in that way. So sin doesn't take place in a vacuum. God's way works. And if we're faithful to God's word, we can see it work. Let me give you one example here. Contrary to popular opinion, you know what people will tell you? You know what the culture tells us? That our sexual relationships are better the more free that we are with them. That is, you know, when we're single and we don't have any concerns about that and we have multiple partners, that's when we're truly free and that's when we're going to be satisfied. A survey of sexuality conducted jointly by researchers at State University of New York at Stony Brook and the University of Chicago. Now, New York, Chicago, not exactly, you know, bastions of conservative thought. But they did this survey to find out what's what. It was called the most authoritative ever by U.S. News and World Report. They found that of all sexually active people, the most physically pleased, and emotionally satisfied were married couples. You know how embarrassing that is to the culture? Because the culture lies to you. It says if you want to really be satisfied, you've got to have multiple partners. You've got to be wide open in your sexuality. Experience everything. But when you go and start talking to people about what their life is really like, those who choose God's way are prospering in that part of their relationship. And it's better than those who choose. Remember last week we talked about, on Sunday, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, the three Hebrew children, along with Daniel. And when they were put to the test, the king noticed that their choice of life was 10 times better than the choice of life of those who chose to live differently. And it was a witness to the king. The church has a great responsibility, and what an opportunity to testify to the world what is true about sexuality. We shouldn't shy away from it. We need to talk about it in church. We need to talk about it in the workplace. We need to celebrate marriage. You know, when I was at Limestone and I met Denise, she lived in Fort Dormitory. It was a great name. That place was concrete and steel. That's all it was. And it's where most of the women lived at Limestone. It wasn't a big resident population, maybe about 350, 400 at the time. This is back in the 70s. And so there was this concrete wall, and I used to wait for her every day to come from class because I got through early. And I would be sitting on that concrete wall, and I'd be thumbing through a book or doing something. I wasn't on my phone because the phone was in the dorm attached to the wall. But I'm sitting there, yeah, but it used to be that way. You know, Superman has no place to change now. Anyway, I'm sitting there on the wall, and there's this archway. There's a long sidewalk, courtyard, dorm here, courtyard, sidewalk, archway. And I would sit there, and I'd look up every now and then. Nobody coming. Go back to my work. At some point, I would look up, and Denise would come under that archway, and she'd be walking toward me. Can I just tell you, I mean, I got this warm feeling that lit up my face. My heart rate increased a little bit. We've been married 43 years. I get that same feeling every time I see her. Except now, multiply it by about 100. Because not only are we blessed with the purity of our relationship through the years, but we're blessed with common memories of family and the things that we've gone through together. It builds an intimacy between two people that cannot be experienced unless you get there with them. And God designed it that way. I don't know what Denise and I are going to be like in eternity. I mean, the Bible says that we're not married or given in marriage, but there's going to be some kind of relationship. I don't know what it'll be. Don't ask me. Don't have a clue. But I know it's going to continue to be something that pleases God and that is useful for Him in eternity. I believe that. So when we do things God's way, we reap the blessings of what it means that we have been faithful to God's way. There's only one way to get there, is to deny the lie of the enemy and embrace the truth of God about relationships. If we try to take a shortcut, all the shortcuts, we short-circuit God's plan. If we believe the lie of same-sex marriage, if we believe the lie of transgenderism, I know, look, the world's going to call us homophobes, they're going to call us transphobes, they're going to call us bigots, they're going to call us all kinds of things. I don't care. What I care about is what God says about whether or not I am being faithful and I'm encouraging others to be faithful to His word and His ways. Now, and I'm not going to get mad at the world, because my expectation, just like Jesus said, that's what they're going to do. You know what? In this passage, to miss God's kingdom, it talks about missing the kingdom of God. If we miss His kingdom, we get His wrath. Empty words lead to an empty life that leads to eternity void of meaning and separated from the presence of God. If you want to know what hell is, yeah, I believe it's fire and brimstone and all the things the Bible says. But I also believe it's the separation of the presence of God that will be the worst part. No hope, no essence of goodness. We avoid that by experiencing God's goodness now. Finally, we walk in the light of the risen Christ, verses 8 through 16. How do we do that? By learning to please the Lord. If we're born again, the choice for us is not whether or not we will be light, but whether or not our light is going to be under a bushel or it's going to reveal the darkness. You know what light as a Christian does? It shows where the dark places are, and then when you step up into the culture, the darkness is rolled back. You want to know why it's dark in our culture? It's not because the power of darkness has power over the light. It's because those of us who represent the light are not shining the way that we should be into the culture, speaking the truth in love. When we do that, the darkness can't win. It can't stand. It never could. 2001, Diane Granatio founded something called the Heart Gallery. And it's a unique program that uses photography to help find homes for older foster children. You know, one of the hardest things to find is a family that'll take on an older foster child or adopt them. Because, I mean, most families want an infant. They want a baby. And so, in order to make these foster children, and a lot of people are concerned, what about the experiences of these older children? They're going to be difficult for us to handle. I don't know if we can take them on even as foster children. So what she does is she photographs these older children in different shades of light that actually speak of hope. And there are now centers like this all over the country. And everywhere that has a center that presents older foster children with the right light and photography, the number of foster children and adoptions for older kids goes up exponentially. Because when people look at those children, they don't see the challenge, they see the light. And when we see the light, there's hope. And so the world needs to look at us, Five Forks Baptist Church, as the light in the culture. Because I'm telling you, people are confused, people are worried. I mean, you talk to people every day, right? I mean, they look at the country and they're like, what in the world? We need to look at them and say, in the world, no. Outside of the world, the presence of God comes into us and then we go into the world and we can make it better. We can give hope. If we reflect the light of God to this lost world, we can give hope to people who are losing hope. Do you know the suicide rate and depression rate for adolescents has tripled since 2010. And it's not just during COVID. I mean, it was happening up to COVID when isolation made it worse. But here's the thing. People are losing hope. And the hope of the gospel is what we have. And we need to share it by the way we live and every time we open our mouth and speak to people outside of the body of Christ, and the way we encourage each other in the body. The final thing, we expose the deeds of darkness. Verse 11 through 16, it says, once we've been transformed from darkness to light, we have a responsibility to turn away from the deeds of darkness, and we expose them in such a way that makes the darkness obvious, and then it begins to roll back. See, the first step in rolling back the darkness is calling it what it is, darkness. We need to reacquaint ourselves with the word sin. There are five different words in the Greek that describe sin. Sin's a big deal. It's not a mistake. It's not because of what somebody did to you. Sin is personal rebellion against God's way. That's what sin is. And we do it in a lot of ways. We miss the mark. We do it, harmatia is the Greek word for missing the mark. We do it when we do it intentionally. We need to remind ourselves that the only hope for overcoming sin is to receive Christ and to have the witness and testimony of how God is able to turn sin into selflessness. We stop looking at ourself, we become selfless, and we look at Christ. Final thing I want you to think about, these two pictures up here that just came up on the screen. They came from a sculptor. In the first picture, this is what happens when metal is heated red hot, and while it's still hot, the image of a face is put onto the metal. It receives the image, and it accurately presents what's been pushed onto it. This other side over here, that's what happens when the metal cools. If you let the metal cool before you begin to put the image onto it, it only picks up partial things of the image, and it looks grotesque. It doesn't accurately reflect what was being projected onto it. What does that mean for us as Christians? What Paul is telling us in this passage is this. We need to keep the passion of defending the truth. We need to keep the passion. We need to stay hot when it comes to our response to God, because then the heat of our passion makes us pliable. It means that God can impress on us His way, His will, and then we accurately reflect who God is in Christ to the world. If we let ourselves get cold, that's what we're going to look like. Ugh. World doesn't want to see this. When it's looking for something to give them hope, they want to see an accurate reflection of who Jesus is. Okay, I'm done. I know y'all are ready to go. It's Memorial Day weekend. I get it. Sorry. I just end up having a lot to say. Let's stand together for our time of prayer and invitation. Here's the bottom line for you. I'll make it short. To be imitators of God, I mean, I can't change the scripture. That's a hard call, but it's what God's called us to, so I don't have the right to say, well, let me lessen that for you. No. Being an imitator of God means all these things that Paul has said. It means leaving the culture behind in terms of what the culture says to do, and we become obedient to what Christ says to do, and that way we can be change agents in the culture. And we'll draw people to us if we live that way, because they'll see the goodness of God in us. And that's what it means to be an effective, growing church, that goodness reflected to the world. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, I encourage you to ask Him into your life today and let the image of Jesus be imprinted on your life while you're open and receptive and hot, warm toward the things of God. Father God, we pray in these moments as we give an opportunity to respond to the gospel. I pray that people will be spoken to by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Your will be accomplished in their lives in these moments, that we will not be distracted by where we're going to lunch. We won't be distracted about what we're going to do this afternoon. We will simply, in these moments, take a minute to shut the world out and to let You speak to us